I hope you'll keep your Bibles handy for the Isaiah 56 and the Galatians 5 text. Because of the nature of this subject, I'm going to do more address than sermon, although there will be some bits of sermons and treatments of text as I move along. And I really appreciate the privilege of speaking on the topic of religious liberty and to share in this responsibility with my colleagues, and I'm thankful that we've done it. I want to say to our non-Baptist friends who are among us, I think that you know that Truett is a place where we want to include all comers, and we treasure and love the fact that we're not all Baptist, and that's a rich part of our life. And I want to say that here because I'm going to say this. At the same time, I think it's important that we be unapologetically Baptist. I think that's who we are. I have very deep convictions about this particular topic. And this one, by the way, is a bit shorter than the one that I might have given, and you can give me one amen of the day on that, because I have tried to contextualize this topic and to personalize it and focus it so that we could engage religious liberty maybe on a level that might lead us somewhere. And therefore, I will not do justice to a lot of the implications of religious liberty across our history as Baptists, but I hope that I have done my homework, and I love reading on this topic, and I hope in this contextualizing and personalizing that we can engage what we as Baptists sense as a deep well of religious liberty that flows through our life. And I'm going to stick close to manuscript because I want to get this right. Because the story of the launching of Truett Seminary is a story of religious liberty, I'm going to contextualize and personalize what I'm about to say. You could say that Truett Seminary was born of water and of the Spirit. The Spirit of God inspired those who brought this seminary into existence through prayer. This was a prayed-for seminary. Through strategic genius, creative politics, and financial means, some of that which I'll speak to in this address today. And the torrential stream of religious liberty still flowing then out of the history and through the life of Baylor University and Texas Baptist propelled Truett Seminary into existence 15 years ago. It just came upon the scene through prayer and through a great sense that freedom needed to take place in theological education. The events that centered on the years just prior to the opening of our doors, that is 1990 and 91, are almost lost on us, but they are instructive. And the first move of all was about us, about the community which became Truett Seminary. It was in the dead heat of the summer in 1990, when few people were paying notice, July 24th, when the name George W. Truett Theological Seminary was reserved at the office of the Secretary of State in Austin, Texas, seemingly out of nowhere. This was to become the first of several intriguing moves to secure freedom for teachers and students and scholars on this campus. Academic and religious freedom here in Texas and for all beyond who would join us in our own version of what Roger Williams called a lively experiment. I hope somebody tells the full story soon with all of its intrigue and fascination. Rob Bell was recently quoted in Christianity Today calling for a Christian alternative to the use of force and violence, saying, "The way of Jesus is always asking if there is an imaginative, subversive, brilliant, creative path." We have the privilege of saying here at Truett Seminary that at its inception, this seminary was removed creatively, strategically, from denominational conflict that was raging at the time. And so far, this still is true. The reason for that is that a very visionary and bold leader, then Baylor President Dr. Herb Reynolds, took a better way that was indeed imaginative, subversive, brilliant, and creative. In September 1990, 2 months or 3 months hence in that year 1990, 2 months after reserving the name of George W. Truett Theological Seminary, in the early morning hours, a new charter for Baylor University was filed with the Secretary of State of Texas, unbeknownst to many people, and I understand unbeknownst to several of the Board of Trustees. I'll have to check that fact with somebody else. Dr. Price, if I'm right, say amen. Okay. My wife, Sarah, was on campus for an alumni board meeting, and she called to say something really huge has happened today at Baylor. They're saying we have a new charter. The moment that charter was filed and accepted, or about that time, it became legal. Before that moment, the Baptist General Convention of Texas and any group that might have gained control of that body, and that's a very debatable issue, by the way, but any group that might have gained control of that body, before that moment, BGCT chose all of the trustees at Baylor. After that moment, the trustees became a board of regents, and by the new charter, only 1/4 of the trustees of Baylor could be affirmed by the Baptist General Convention of Texas. It caused quite a stir among fighting Texas Baptists, you might imagine. Well, 2 months hence from that September date, I walked into the fairly new Farrell Center on this campus with my 5-year-old son in tow. He was the only one in my family who wasn't in school, and I wanted somebody from my family to be there. And down what is this road into the fairly new Farrell Center in 1990, I joined 11,159 messengers to the annual meeting of the BGCT. If you've been in the Farrell Center lately, 10,000 people packs it out pretty well. These people had come together to either affirm or reject Baylor's decision. The Baylor family made a good showing, coming mostly by private automobile and with friends and a few relatives. But the numbers seemed to fall short of Baylor's expectation, and the leadership was very worried that this vote of affirmation of what they had done would pass. At one break, I walked out into the parking lot, that Farrell Center parking lot, and I saw hundreds of church vans, almost as many vans as automobiles. Many from the Texas Panhandle, where I was serving, and from towns and crossroads communities from all across Texas. This worried some. It calmed my spirit. Those church vans had brought to that gathering a host of rank-and-file Texas Baptists. George W. Pruitt used to call them our plain Baptist people, many of them who believed in academic freedom and religious liberty, and the majority of those who came affirmed Baylor's decision to be free. I hope somewhere someone records that if rank-and-file Texas Baptists had not backed up Baylor, Baylor's move would not have been affirmed. That's an important thing that's lost on many. We owe a tremendous debt to Dr. Herbert Reynolds, our own colleague, Dr. Levi Price, other leaders in the Baylor family and in the BGCT family who led through that decision on the BGC side and the Baylor side. And again, I hope that story is written and credit given that we might understand it better. But all who know the story and treasure the story agree that God's Spirit and the powerful stream of religious liberty were the reasons that Baylor is free and Truett Seminary came into existence. That is why we're here. This seminary was indeed born of water, that stream of religious liberty, that powerful stream, and the Spirit of God. And every day of our lives, we are dipping here into wells that did not dig and ground that we did not plow and sow. And I will assume that we are thankful to the Lord, to the plain Baptist people from all across this state, for the freedom in which to live, and by the way, for the subsequent money that they began to put behind their decision to give you scholarships. Where does this deep spring of religious liberty come from? Most addresses, books, and sermons on religious liberty discover the foundation of our freedom in the free and life-giving nature of God. I happen to agree, and I'm sure you will. And in a vital relationship with God, emerging fully in the liberating salvation we find in Christ. That's how it's born. It's the Lord who sets us free. But I find it helpful, I hope my Old Testament colleagues will appreciate this, to identify one of the first full-blown springs in Scripture of religious liberty in an old text, Isaiah 56. You can find your way through the Bible, and when you get to Isaiah chapter 56, the walls start coming down, and the whosoever will may come shout starts going out. This text opens a magnificent treatise through the end of Isaiah, speaking of liberty for all who might come. It begins with that characteristic phrase, "Thus says the Lord." That's God read my lips statement, by the way, if you don't understand it. And in this chapter, we come to verses we didn't read. Verse 3, "Don't let the foreigner join to the Lord say, 'The Lord will surely separate me from his people.'" Don't let the foreigner say that. "Don't let the eunuch say, 'I'm just a dry tree. I cannot keep the covenant of circumcision.' To the eunuchs who keep the Sabbath, who are faithful." And then the text is, Ashley read it so well, "The foreigners will join, all will join, the walls will come down. Let my house be called a house of prayer for all peoples." And then verse 8, "Thus says the Lord God, read my lips, who gathers the outcasts of Israel. I will gather other to them besides those who are already gathered." If the eunuch and the foreigner can come, anybody can come. Wow. The Lord declares, "My house shall be a house of prayer for all people." So the Lord says, remove all barriers, personal, national, racial, cultic, religious, and let everyone who will come by faith freely come. And in those words so important to Jesus as he worked his way just a bit down the great Isaiah scroll, some other words shouting from the end of that scroll back into the rest of it, begin to say, "And let my people go." Do you remember them? They're right there close. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to send me to bring good news to the oppressed, bind up the brokenhearted, liberty to captives, release to the prisoners, and proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." So the Lord says, "Let my people come and let them go to live their life freely and openly, without restraint, without constraint." And then the cross of Jesus Christ brought down all barriers that anybody might come to God through him, that all may come unconstrained, and once they come, unrestrained, to be loosed, to be unleashed, to live a full and free life before God. All may go forth in newfound liberty and live out this life of faith without constraint or any control by state, ecclesiastical body, enforced creed. That's a Baptist interpretation. Let my people go. Let them come and let them go. So God's people of full spiritual and religious freedom live a great life in that freedom, do we not, together? Well, it just hadn't worked out that way. Even to today, it hasn't worked out that way. In the Acts of the Apostles, reflected in the letters of Paul, with apologies to Pogo, we have met the enemy and he is us. Brothers and sisters in Christ struggle to follow after freedom, and they struggle with one another. This passage in Galatians is a wonderful treatment, may I quickly say. The Apostle Paul, in what is our chapter 5, verse 1, says, "For freedom Christ has set us free." Verse 6, "For in Christ neither circumcision nor uncircumcision," and then the piece that was read to you. So don't let our freedom be a source of contention or self-indulgence, but let us use it to love one another. I would read, be accountable to one another. "For we shall love our neighbors as ourselves, because if we use it to bite and fight and devour one another, we will be consumed by one another." And sadly, the biting and devouring and contention born of the battle for conformity often leads to mutual destruction. It was that kind of setting that caused Truett to be born. So our freedom is born of God's self, fully born in Christ. And yet across the centuries, it is a freedom that has had to be fought for. And I would say in imaginative, subversive, brilliant, and creative ways. And I might add the power of nonviolent strategic resistance. I think you can find it all there. So what does it look like? We've already said religious liberty looks like Truett Seminary. You study in a place where you're free to study and think and dialogue and find your full self in God, where our teachers and our scholars are free to pursue what God has led them to pursue. What does it look like? We have to acknowledge it does look like some great heroes of our Anabaptist and Baptist faith. Balthasar Hubmaier and his wife, who were martyred, radically living out their faith. In fact, among the Mennonites, thanks to Dr. Brian Brewer for some pieces I'd never read, it's interesting to me that it takes, a minoritarian form, an anti-majoritarian form, a form where those who have been persecuted in a minority learn in that persecution something of the freedom that it takes that to be an advocate for all people, even unbelievers, as Hubmaier would say, even heretics and Turks. There is a radical sense of freedom that is born in the hearts of those who become a persecuted minority that other groups will never know. That's one of the main reasons that we as Baptists have such a live sense of religious freedom. It looks like our Baptist forebears in England. It looks like Roger Williams, who was banished from the Massachusetts Bay Colony because of his radical belief in his conviction of religious freedom, and he was given a charter to establish that lively experiment in Rhode Island. It looks like John Leland. I think the Virginia Baptists and Texas Baptists share a really interesting conviction along certain lines, and that's for another day and another topic. But John Leland befriended James Madison, who was so instrumental in authoring the Constitution of the United States. And Leland and other Baptists of Virginia brokered a deal with Madison to deliver votes for the Constitution to be ratified in Virginia if he would then immediately move to establish a Bill of Rights with religious freedom at the outset of that Bill of Rights. And it was a brokered political deal by Baptists that caused us to have an Amendment 1 to our Constitution, a guarantee for religious liberty. It does look like John Leland and his cohorts, Madison and Jefferson. It looks like Noah T. Byers, in whose blacksmith shop in Independence, Texas, the Declaration of Independence of the Republic was signed. Just a plain old Baptist. After battling as an armorer for Sam Houston in the Texas Revolution, he answered the call to preach the gospel and form churches around Texas. And he was vigilant about championing religious liberty and the preaching of the gospel in places like Corsicana, Texas, in places like Waco, Texas, with the established First Baptist Church, in places like Brownwood, Texas. It's fascinating to me in reading for this that the greatest champions of religious liberty in our Baptist life in the 20th century were E.Y. Mullins, who came out of Corsicana, Texas. It chagrins me to say he went to Texas A&M before he went to the only Baptist seminary at the time. It was Southern Seminary. Probably couldn't afford Baylor, just like a lot of people now can't afford it. George W. Truett, who gained his traction for religious liberty, and J.M. Dawson, who left the pastor of First Baptist Church of Waco to go and bring the Baptist Joint Committee on Public Affairs in Washington with Texas money and influence into its prominence. The three most prominent leaders for religious liberty of the 20th century among Baptists came out of this wellspring of people like Noah T. Byers. I'll mention one moment in the great career of E.Y. Mullins because it's somewhat personal. I just mentioned that he came out of Corsicana to A&M up to Southern Seminary, the only Baptist seminary in Southern Baptist life at the time. And I learned of an incident in his life that came to me personally through Louis D. Newton of Georgia. Dr. Newton was the patriarch of Georgia Baptist through the middle part of the 20th century and into the latter part of the 20th century. I got the privilege of taking him home from the Monday pastors' conferences in Atlanta when I was serving as a pastor there and would sit in his rocking chair and listen to stories. And one day he told me the story of when he got a cable from E.Y. Mullins. He said, "Newton, you got to go with me to Stockholm to the Baptist World Alliance." Newton was a young, early 20s journalist and amanuensis, the youngest editor of a Baptist magazine that I think we've had, and became the editor of the Christian Index in Georgia. And I think Mullins knew he had a new portable typewriter and knew how to use it. Newton told me there were other reasons he thought he invited him, but I still think it may have been that typewriter. But nevertheless, he said, I want you to go and share the stateroom on the boat and stay in the hotel, and I want you to keep track of what I say because I believe what I've got to say is important. Mullins and with Newton in tow went to Stockholm. They checked into a hotel room in Stockholm for a five-day stay. Mullins was scheduled to give the major address of the Baptist World Alliance in 1923, and by many accounts, the greatest address on religious liberty ever delivered in Baptist life that Friday of that July week in 1923. As Dr. Newton told me the story, Mullins returned to his hotel room every night and stripped down to his comfortable underclothing. It was hot there, and he would begin to pace the room and dictate into Newton's typewriter the address verbatim. Newton said, every word poured forth from a deep well of a heart set free. On the first night, he dictated the speech into the typewriter and asked Newton to read it. Newton said it seemed perfect, and on the first reading, it made his heart burn for freedom. Mullins took that manuscript, looked at it, and tore it up. He repeated that same routine every night of that week, back to the hotel room, stripping to comfortable clothing, beginning to pace, dictating the speech that he would deliver on the last day. And all except for the last night, he did the same thing. He gathered the manuscript, looked it over, and tore it up. On the last night, Newton said the words poured forth from Mullins with incredible passion. Mullins spoke slowly, and Newton got every word with exacting correctness. When Mullins asked to read the final copy, he pronounced, "This is it, Newton." The next day, E.Y. Mullins entered a hall of Baptists from all over the world. 1923, a few years before, some of those Baptists had been in countries where they would not have been free to come, and some of them had slipped out from under countries where crown and dictator still held oppression over them as Baptist people. Many of the crowd knew nothing of the religious liberty, at least in their experience, that Mullins was about to pronounce. When he entered the hall, it was a great moment for Free Baptists. Newton's report on Mullins' address on religious liberty is that it lit fires in the hearts of everyone present, and by the end of his speech, everybody was on their feet cheering and praising God for what he said. Let me read you the last words of that speech. Human history has seen the downfall of many false authorities in church and state. Imagine hearing this as an oppressed person. Crowns have been shattered, thrones sometimes broken down. But men have gathered the pieces of the broken thrones, and they are erecting another greater than all. And they are making of the shattered crowns another, more glorious than all. On that throne they are placing Jesus Christ, and that glorious crown they are putting on his brow, and I can hear by the ear of faith the faraway rising and falling of the mighty chorus of nations. All hail the power of Jesus' name. Let angels prostrate fall. Bring forth the royal diadem and crown him Lord of all. Boy, that was a Baptist gospel moment of freedom declared across the family of Baptists of all nations. I think I lost my place. There it is. Religious liberty looks like E.Y. Mullins. It looks like Louis D. Newton, who with George W. Truett, a man whose funeral he did, organized the first large integrated gathering of the South in Atlanta. Dr. Glover is down by the old Sills building on Ponce de Leon Avenue where the old ballpark sat. It looks like Dr. Herbert Reynolds. It looks like my friend David Curry, a controversial character in Texas, who had the only thing that could calm down Dr. Reynolds outside the Farrell Center showdown in 1990 when he pulled a little slip of paper out of his pocket indicating that he had 5,600 votes that would be delivered through his Texas Baptist committed phone bank. That's pretty creative, subversive, brilliant, powerful. But what's at the heart of such a Baptist? I am convinced it is an abiding confidence in one type of thing, the privilege and power of the unshackled witness. It is the confidence that one who has found life and freedom in Christ needs to be unleashed. It is the confidence that an unleashed witness will convince many others. It's the confidence that an unshackled prophetic voice brings a corrective that no law, creed, or magisterium can deliver. That's baptistic. It's the confidence that a preacher, under only one constraint, the Spirit of our Lord, is the most powerful force for the gospel on all the earth. It's the confidence that the soul set free in Christ will burst into flames of Pentecostal proportions. Does it carry the risk of error? Well, of course. Well, of course it does. But just as the Apostle Paul called for mutual service and slavery among the churches at Galatia, free and faithful Baptists believe in mutual accountability to one another with an open Bible and with a free heart to find our way. So Truett Seminary, Baptists across the world, were born into religious liberty, are a force, not a fort, for Jesus and his gospel. So what does it look like to be a free Baptist? Well, I hope and pray it looks like us. And the chapter is being written right now. So I guess we'll see what a free and faithful Baptist looks like.